Your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Continuing our study in the petitions within the petition, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So, last week we talked about loving and hearing God's word. That what we ought to be praying for when we pray, Thy kingdom come, is our own hearts toward God's word, or the disposition of our own hearts toward God's word. The week before that, you remember, we understood that we should be in prayer for those who preach the word of God, that they would be rightly trained and so on, that they would be orthodox, that it would be God's word and not the doctrines and commandments of men that should be preached. And so we should be praying for purity in preaching. Then last week we prayed for the disposition of our own hearts toward God's word. And I'd like to do a little bit more of that today. But before that, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. In praying that preachers would preach, and in praying that our hearts would be rightly disposed toward the Word of God, we want to pray that the Lord would gather His elect to Himself. This should be part of what we pray for. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, notice what our Lord Jesus Christ says there. You remember this is the Olivet Discourse. Remember that, right? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. In this passage here, we have the description of our Lord Jesus Christ as to what the last days look like. But when I say the last days, I don't mean the last days like is typically taught. I mean the days in which we live. And so Jesus says, this is what the last days will look like. They will be inaugurated, they will be kicked off by the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven? It's very, very clear and very simple. Because once the Son of Man is in heaven and he has done his work in the heavenly sanctuary, what becomes superfluous at that time? The earthly sanctuary. And so once the sign of the Son of Man being received into heaven and having done his work in the heavenly sanctuary is complete, then the earthly sanctuary will be done away with. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven is indeed the sending of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost and that short time that followed after, that time of transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament when Christ took his his rightful place at his Father's side in heaven, the sign of his kingdom being administered, and then the destruction of that old temple, that old tabernacle that no longer needed to stand because the heavenly archetype was made complete by Christ being in heaven, then at that time, what does Jesus say that he will do? He will send out his angels to the four winds to gather his elect. This is not the sending out of the angels to all four points of the earth in a rapture. This is the sending out of those messengers. That's what the word angel means. It means messenger. That the Lord would be pleased in the last days after he is seated in heaven and subduing all kingdoms unto himself, that he would be pleased to send out his ministers to the four corners of the earth, to the four winds, north, south, east, and west. Four is the number of creation. Remember that, students? Four is the number of creation. The four corners of the earth. The four winds. Every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, that the Lord would be pleased to send out his ministers. And by that preaching, to call the elect from the four winds. Now let's read that passage again. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Of course, these are all pictures of the destruction of Jerusalem, the overturning of the age, the end of one era and the beginning of another. It is, in a sense, a new world. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all of the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Why shall the tribes of the earth mourn? Because the gospel is now going everywhere. Everyone hears about Christ. Before, did that happen? Well, no. There were people that lived way away from Jerusalem and Palestine that had never heard of Christ. Now they will mourn because they hear of His coming. They will hear of His power. They will hear of His being seated at the Father's right hand. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. The trumpet here is what? It is the gospel trumpet. We used to know this, right? There used to be magazines that were called what? The gospel trumpet. We don't know this name. Now we think this is an angel putting his lips on the mouthpiece of an actual trumpet and blowing the last trump. That's not what's being said here. This is the gospel trumpet that is being blown by the ministers of the gospel, those angels that are sent to the four winds. And what are they doing? They're gathering his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Brothers and sisters, then, what we ought to be praying for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We have said we pray for ministers. We pray for our hearts that they would be rightly disposed. We pray also for the success of gospel preaching here and abroad, that the Lord would be pleased to gather His elect from the four winds. And this is something that we pray for with great anticipation, right? Because there is great rejoicing in heaven over how many sinners that repent? One. One. And so, brothers and sisters, also we with great joy should pray that the gospel would go forth, as we have been learning, powerfully, persuasively, purely. Three P's, that'll always preach. Powerfully, persuasively, and purely. And that the Lord, by those means, would be pleased to send His Spirit with the preaching of that word and effectually call the elect to Himself. This is what we pray for, or one of the things that we pray for, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we have one of those preachers going forth. We talked about this passage last week, so we'll not belabor it this week. except to say this, that in the preaching of the gospel to the four winds, what does the Apostle Paul say here about the preaching of God? Listen, verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not very far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as one of your own poets also have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." You know what's interesting about that? Is the way that the Apostle Paul sets it up. He says, you know, it's God who limited the bounds and habitations of peoples. And that some people, up till this time in history, never heard about redemption in Christ, never heard about the covenant, never heard about Abraham, never heard about the tabernacles and the sacrifices and everything that God commanded in the covenant of grace. God did that because He set the bounds of their habitations. He kept them over there in darkness. But now He commands every man, everywhere, all men to repent. What a great day in which we live. What a wonderful day in which we live. We live in a day when the gospel goes everywhere. We live in a day when God has called upon men in all places. It doesn't matter now where you live. It doesn't matter that God is because God has not relegated the preaching of His Word to a small nation in Palestine, or maybe even in Babylon through a captivity, or in Assyria through captivities. That He's not just limited where that Word goes. And we have foreshadowings of this in the Old Testament, right? How did the Magi know about the star that would arise in Bethlehem? Well, they were the recipients of the preaching of men just like Daniel and others. They knew the prophecies. They had heard through the Babylonian captivity when God said to His church, "Go to Babylon and live there." And they went. And through that, if I could speak anachronistically, through that missionary endeavor of the Lord, even some Gentiles, perhaps, came to faith in Christ. In Messiah that would come. But it was very limited. But it's not today. He has sent forth His angels, His ministers, His messengers to the four winds, to every place under heaven, is how Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 24. The Apostle Paul says, all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to repent. So we pray then that God would be pleased through the powerful preaching of His Word in purity, in power, in persuasion to cause His elect to come in. That He would send His Spirit. If I could get another P, His pneuma. Right? That through the preaching of the Word, the elect would be called. Brothers and sisters, that's the only way people will be saved. Our confession is right when it says that outside of the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. And so we want to pray for our ministers, and we want to pray for the propriety of mission work. There's all kinds of mission work that goes on today outside of the church. We want to bring it back in. We want to bring it back in to those men that are trained and ordained, those men that are sent out by the hands of a presbytery to go far and wide preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want the elect in every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation to hear the good word and be saved. That's the means that God has said. You know, our Lord Jesus didn't say there in Matthew chapter 24, all the elect will sit down in their homes and God will just shine on them. You know, it's that inner light, right? It's not how it takes place. It happens as the Lord is pleased to send forth His angels to the four winds. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. It's a great passage, Romans 11. Paul is wrapping up his argument that he begins in chapter 9. You know the argument of the protagonist in Romans chapter 9, right? The argument of the protagonist, let's turn to 9:1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, or witness in me. Whew! I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. And then he goes on to bring that question from the protagonist. Well, if God made promises to the Jews, is he turning away from them then? And that's this whole discourse that we have on election in Romans chapter 9 is based particularly upon that question. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament that some of the greatest doctrines that we learn are almost incidental to Paul answering other questions? For instance, he teaches us about the deity of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, but his primary aim is to teach us about humility, about having a particular mind in us. And he goes on to talk about how Christ was in the form of God and with God, and yet thought it not robbery to be equal with God, right? Teaching about humility. And here he's saying, well, does God keep His promises? And of course, the answer to that question is, of course. God doth not cast off His people whom He foreknew. Whom He foreknew. And we have to go back to chapter 8 to recognize what a foreknown people is. We understand all of that. And so, as we move then on to chapter 11, we see how that the Lord will indeed save His people. And let's begin our reading in verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also not now believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What a fitting doxology at the end of such a wonderful teaching. So what does the apostle teach us here about the calling of the elect? It's a very interesting thing, and commentators are somewhat divided as to what the passage actually says. But here's what I believe, and I think we can support this from the passage. First of all, this comes at the end of a discourse about an olive tree, or olive trees. And that there is this olive tree which is called a domesticated olive tree, not a wild olive tree. And the apostle is essentially saying that there are two olive trees here. There's the olive tree that's domesticated and the olive tree that's wild. And some branches are cut off of the olive tree that's wild and they're grafted in to the olive tree that's domesticated in order that they might enjoy the fruit, the benefits, if you will, right? The fertilization and watering and all of those things of the domesticated olive tree. And that there are branches on that domesticated olive tree that are cut off. So there are some that are grafted in and there are some that are cut off. But notice how many trees we have that are blessed. One tree. The other tree, the wild olive tree, all we're told about it is that there are certain branches cut off of that tree and then brought into the domesticated tree, and that the olive tree, the wild one, is then left untouched to do whatever it does, uncared for, if you will. And so what the apostle does is he is using this to answer the question, what about the Jews? And the apostle says, well, let's remember this first, that it's their tree. Let's remember this first, that that's their home. That's their tree. They, as we learned back in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, to them pertain the covenants and the oracles and all the blessings of God. That's their tree originally. And yet the Lord has seen fit. He's been pleased to call Gentiles and to graft them into that tree and to take certain other branches and cut them off of that tree. And so we behold the goodness and severity of God, right? The goodness in that Gentiles are grafted in and the severity in that some natural branches are cut off. But then very interestingly, the apostle, and this is what is often misinterpreted, notice in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, the blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, when the apostle uses the word "until" there, it predisposes us to misinterpret the next verse. And I want you to understand that. It predisposes us because what we're looking for is an "until then," right? An "until," and then at the end of the "until," we're looking at a "then." And so we are predisposed to misinterpret verse 26. But that's not what he says. He doesn't use the word "then." It's a perfectly good Greek word that he could have used there. Instead of using "then," however, he used the Greek word "houtos," which means thusly, in this way. Here's the way that God has devised, decreed, to bring in all Israel. Not all Israel, the nation. But the Apostle Paul plays on that word Israel as he did at the beginning of chapter 9 when he says, not all Israel are Israel. Here in the end of chapter 11, finishing up that same argument, he says, I want all Israel. The Lord is going to have all Israel to be saved. And how will he do that? He'll do that by grafting in unnatural branches and by lopping off natural branches so that there will be a blindness that takes place upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And in that way, all Israel shall be saved. So the all Israel here does not pertain to some later prophetical rising of the nation of Israel. But it does pertain to the elect within Israel. You see, what the apostle is addressing here is he is addressing a nation that is about to be cut off by God. Right? I mean, think about what's about to happen. He's writing to a Gentile church, but has a large Jewish contingent here in Rome. And where this is taking place, the Jews have heard the prophecies about Jerusalem coming to an end. They know Matthew 24. They know that their nation is about to come to an end, and they're thinking to themselves, what about this? What about the continuance of the Jewish nation? Has God cut us off completely? Has God cast us out? Are we no longer to be a people considered before Him forever? And the answer of the apostle is no. There has been blindness that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And in this way, all Israel shall be saved. All of the elect. How are those branches grafted in? Well, we've already discussed that. They're grafted in through the preaching of the gospel. How is it that the natural branches remain? How is it that they are not lopped off? We've already understood that. It is by faith in Christ. And so as the apostle talks through the doctrine of election here in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, it comes to pass here at the end of chapter 11, the apostle says what? He says, none of the elect shall be lost. God shall not lose any whom He foreknew. All Israel shall be saved. And if they turn from their wickedness, if they turn from their unbelief, what does the apostle say? Well, certainly they have a home in the natural branch. It's where they came from. It's easy for them to be grafted back in again. God is able to graft them back in again. That's their tree. You Gentiles, remember that you're being grafted out of a wild olive tree and it is adverse to your nature, but you too will come in and you will be a part of that same olive tree. And thus, in that way, shall all Israel be saved. This is what we're praying for, brothers and sisters. We pray that the elect in the nation of Israel, and, you know, our Puritan forefathers believed that there would be large conversions of Jewish people to Christ at the end of the ages. They may be right. The Lord may have reserved for Him a very large remnant from the descendants of Abraham. I think it's pretty difficult to know who the descendants of Abraham are today, but still, there may be a very large contingent of Israelites who come in by faith in Christ. And let us be clear on that. Because there are dispensational scholars today that are teaching some heretical doctrines with regard to Jewish salvation, that they're saved simply because they're Jews, apart from faith in Christ. And the apostle here says, absolutely not. They cannot be saved apart from faith in Christ. No, we pray for the gospel preaching to go forth, and the promises that God has made to the elect within Israel will be brought to fruition by the preaching of the gospel as they too come to faith in Christ, as they come in belief and are then grafted in to that olive tree. And so, in that way then, shall all Israel be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God made promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Isaac. God made a promise to Jacob. And many of their seed will come to Christ. But they must come to Christ. They don't come in on the faith of their father Abraham. There are no Christian grandchildren. You understand that, right? Children of the church, you understand that. That you don't ride into heaven on your parents' coattails. Oh, they bring you to the baptismal font. They bring you to church. They bring you to the means of grace. But you must believe in Christ. You must hear the preaching of the gospel. And so we not only pray for the Jews, we not only pray for the Gentiles, but we pray for ourselves, don't we? That our children would also hear the preaching. That we ourselves would also hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. That we would not substitute some other object of faith. It is indeed in Him alone that our faith must be. So then, we pray that we would indeed love the preaching of the gospel, that we would never be nonplussed, unimpressed by the preaching of the gospel of the very Word of God, that Christ would extend His manifest authority in our hearts, His acknowledged authority in our hearts, that we might be less subject to our former master and more subject to Christ more and more. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Not only do we pray for the preaching of the gospel and the calling of the elect, that it goes to the four winds, but that when we are in church, when we have made a public profession of faith, that when the preaching has had its due effect, that we are converted to Christ. And when I use the term converted, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand what I mean by that. Conversion is something that is outward. Regeneration is something that is inward. Now, we hope that those two are contemporaneous, that they're the same things. But there are such things in Scripture as conversions that don't last. Understand that. So I want you to understand, when I say conversion, what I mean is that we hear the preaching of the gospel and outwardly we are converted to Christ. We become members of the church. We make a public profession of faith and our life is such that testifies to our conversion. But we also go on to pray beyond that, don't we? We pray, as we hear from the apostle in Ephesians 3:14. Notice, let's follow his example here. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You notice that the Apostle Paul rightly is praying for the kingdom, or this is a roughly paraphrased, this is a thy kingdom come kind of prayer. And so not only then do we pray for the calling of the elect, the sending out of the ministers to the four winds, that the Jews and the Gentiles and every elect of God would be brought in, but that upon coming in and upon conversion to Christ, that it wouldn't just stop there. And you've heard me, I won't belabor the point about what we have called here threshold Christianity. I won't belabor it. But I will say this, that most of what I see out there as I talk to people about Christianity, about the church, about conversion, about what it means to be saved and so on, most folks today imbibe in a kind of threshold Christianity. Let us expunge that from our thinking. The apostle here does not stop in his prayer for thy kingdom come with, boy, I just hope they're all converted. What's he praying for here? He's praying that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may grow in grace, may grow in knowledge, may grow in obedience, may grow in the application of that conversion, may be rooted and grounded such that we never fall away. You know that in Scripture there are those who are converted and then fall away. So when we pray thy kingdom come, it must be beyond the threshold. We must tear down that thought of a threshold, that we all would press. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3? It's that edgy kind of pressing that the Apostle holds as a standard for himself and presses to us here in Ephesians chapter 3. Rooted, grounded, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That doesn't sound like a threshold to me. That doesn't sound like settling. Sounds like pressing. That we would never have enough. That we would continue to grow in grace. So once again, this is something else that we pray for when we pray, Thy kingdom come. You remember Philippians chapter 3, right? Turn with me there. Paul says in verse 11 that what he hopes to attain to is the resurrection of the dead. And then in verse 12 he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Notice what he says here. I have been apprehended, and I am apprehending. You understand that? I have been apprehended, and I am apprehending. I'm not done. I've not been dragged across the threshold, and now I've got a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven, and I'm done. I'm not done, he says. I am still apprehending, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. What is the sign of being apprehended by Christ? That you are apprehending. That you're pressing. Oh, we have done the church a great disservice in this decisionalistic Christianity which feeds complacency, which feeds an idea of having apprehended. It's not what the Apostle says. The Apostle says that the Christian life is characterized by apprehending, not having apprehended. Our spiritual stores are not yet full, brothers and sisters. Our hedge against the judgment to come is not yet built up as it should be. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Really interesting interpretation of that last verse I read. If you're otherwise minded, don't worry about it. God will reveal it unto you. You'll come along. You'll understand what I understand. Pressing. So this is the other thing we pray for. Not only do we pray for the pressing of the gospel out to the four winds, not only do we pray that all Israel should be saved, Jews and Gentiles brought together and grafted into that olive tree, but we pray that being in that tree, that we would be a people that do not count ourselves as having apprehended, but that we may continue to press in order to apprehend. Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with your spiritual estate? Have you devolved into a kind of complacency? You know what our Puritan forefathers called that, right? I know nobody likes this, but it is what they call it. It is a pretty convicting word. They call it carnal security. Carnal security. We call it complacency in our day. We call it being satisfied with the progress that we have made. You say, well, brother, you know that to be not to be satisfied with the progress that you've made is to speak against God's work in you. No, we give Him praise for everything that we have done as far as progress is concerned, as far as mortifying our sins and subduing the flesh and pressing forward in righteousness. We give Him praise for every bit of that, and yet at the same time we weep because we have not come where we should. At the same time, we must continue to press forward, and any victory of the past portends victory in the future, not yet obtained, but will be. We must continue pressing. How do you press? How do you do that? Well, you press by reading and memorizing His Word. You press by a diligent use of means, by preparation for the use of them. Some of you are still in school, taking tests. I know it's always a great day when Mary comes home from college and she says, hey, I got my results back on this test and I got 100, or, you know, now they give you a chance to do better than 100. I never understood that myself, but, you know, you can do better than perfect. Okay, that's fine. What's better than perfect? Well, it's 103 or 105, and, you know, some of you other students have gotten grades like that, and praise God, thank you for your hard work. Did that just happen? Did that just come upon you? You didn't have to study for that. Didn't have to go to class. Kind of, you know, put the book right here. Right? Well, obviously not. How did you succeed? You succeeded by being in class. You succeeded by hearing, by working out the if it's math, the problems, or by writing out the essays, or by studying the material. You succeeded by applying it yourself, by working the means, right? Isn't that how it works? And some have a more difficult time with that than others. We understand that. Some of us have to work against our nature. We have to be grafted into that studious olive tree, right? Understand that. We all have things that we deal with, but it doesn't happen apart from the use of means. Some of you that haven't been to college in a while, do you remember how you applied yourself in those days? Let me ask you this. Do you apply yourself the same way to your Christian faith? Are you pressing? It's not for a grade. It's for eternity. We must press. We cannot be complacent with the status quo. We cannot allow ourselves to slip back, to slide back, to slumber back, or to slouch into complacency, carnal security. Praying Thy kingdom come is not only praying for the conversion of the church. It is praying for her progress. It's praying that she would press forward, that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would be more and more manifest, not only in here with us as a people, but in here with us as individuals. In here. That more and more we would see His kingdom advance, not just out there, not just here, not just in our families, but in our own hearts. He is our King. His Word must have sway. We must not be complacent. The Apostle Paul certainly wasn't, and his prayer for the Ephesians certainly was against any kind of complacency. So we pray, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, that the Lord would expand His manifest and acknowledged authority in our hearts as well. Not only that we would be converted to Christ, but that we would continue far beyond that threshold. That we would not be content to rest there. When I was growing up in churches, we called that fire insurance. You've heard that, right? Everybody's looking for fire insurance. fire insurance, you know, fire relating to the fires of eternal judgment. But when we ask ourselves questions like, what is the minimum standard? And no one ever asks that in that way. What is the minimum commitment to Christ that I can have and still get my insurance? No one really ever asks it that way. But some of the questions that are asked is, how far can I go in this direction without sinning? How long can I flirt with temptation before I succumb? How much Bible should I read every day in order to, you know, do what I have to get the, you know, the minimum standard in? You know, no one's ever going to complain if you have the time and you read 2 hours in the Bible every day. Your pastor's certainly not going to complain. Now, if you're neglecting your other duties, we may have to talk about that. But brothers and sisters, the point is that we must not be complacent. We must press. And the way we press is just like a lot of other things that we have done to succeed. Sometimes we put in long hours. Sometimes we denied ourselves other things that distracted us from our goals. You know, remember my old friend Vincent Bugliosi? You remember him? He was the DA that prosecuted Charles Manson. And after the OJ trial, he said, I would never let my prosecutors do that, because what I do with my prosecutors is I make them sit down for 2 hours at a legal pad and write out every contingency. I've given you some basic directions here. But if you sit down for an hour with a legal pad, you can write out all kinds of things, knowing your own heart, how you will press. Don't neglect to do that. Don't neglect to take heed when the Lord brings such things to our attention, how we should press ahead, not to slouch back into carnal security. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the word of the apostle and the example of the apostle as well. We thank Thee that he also set that example to the Corinthian church as one to be imitated. And we pray that we might take that up as well for imitation in our day. That we might imitate not only his prayer for the Ephesian church, but his teaching to the Philippian church, that we may take good heed. And we pray also, Father, for the sending out of Thy ministers to the four winds, that Thou wouldst be pleased not only to bring in all the elect by the powerful, pure, and persuasive preaching of the gospel, but also, Father, that those folks may press toward the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would not count ourselves as having already attained, but that Thou wouldst expand Thine authority, Thy kingdom and Thy kingdom rule in our hearts, in our families, in our churches. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.